Well, a fine day to everybody. It's gorgeous, isn't it? Came down from northern Arizona just a little bit ago, and people are in good spirits up there and enjoying the weather and one another's company. As Mr. Attia said, we're having a sermon, and then we'll do announcements and take a 10-minute break. And for those of you that are staying for the study, we'll have a study afterwards. You know how these videos, viral videos, go around, and this week I got a suggested video to watch from, I think, a couple of you. I got it from a couple of different sources, and it was an interesting one entitled In My Seat, a pilot story of 9/11. And this video is a pilot who, November 10th of 2001, called in to American Airlines as a pilot, and they had him scheduled to take flight 111 on 9/11 the next morning. And as fate, I guess, would have it, it ended up he got bumped by another pilot, and that other pilot ended up in his seat. And he tells a story of that flight ending up plowing into that one of the Twin Towers. And then he reflected on that, and he said, here was a man who ended up in my seat, and I should have died. And I'm alive because he was in my seat. And he properly reflected on the fact that Jesus Christ was sacrificed, and he died when we accept that sacrifice. He died in our stead. Instead of us dying, he died for mankind. And I thought, well, that's a very nice reflection that we all need to consider. In the process of discussing this and what he learned from that incident, he said that I think it was a year earlier that he had written some goals, and the goals were on a sheet of paper, and in essence it said that I want to bring disciples to God, and I'll work to do that, so that in the end, God would say to me, well done, you good and faithful servant. And that was his goal, and it is now his goal. The statement, well done, my good and faithful servant, came from a couple of parables, actually. One, the parable of the talents, where Jesus talked of a man going away and leaving talents with his servants, and then he would come back to see what they had done with those talents. And to those who had done well with it, in Matthew 25:23, it says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into my joy. Luke's version adds something to that. If you turn over to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, I think obviously it would be the goal of any Christian really interested in what God thinks about them to have that goal of him saying to us in the end, well done, you good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. Luke 19:11, Jesus tells it this way. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And people through the ages have thought Jesus would appear immediately. They were no exception. But verse 12 says, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Verse 13, so he called his 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said, do business till I come. Do something with what I have given to you. Verse 14 adds something here that's quite interesting. It says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So there were those who, when Christ gave them something, did something with it. The gift that he gave to them, they developed and they grew with it. Now there was an individual who did not do anything with it. He was given a gift, and he said, we'll take that from you and give it to somebody else, because he didn't do something with the gift that I gave you. But he said to those who would listen to him, who would apply the gifts that he had given, in verse 17, he said to them, well done, you good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. But now he tells what the opposite of the good and faithful servant is. He says in verse 27, bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. And so there was one category who were not good and faithful servants, and that's the ones who had the gift that God had given to them, that Christ had given to them, this ruler in a parable, and did nothing with it. And on the other hand, there were those who didn't want him to rule over them at all. Neither of those were called good and faithful servants. What is a good and faithful servant? What is good? How do we define what a good and faithful servant is? More importantly, how does God define it? One time a young man came up to Jesus and said, good master, what good thing must I do to be saved and to be in the kingdom? And Jesus' response to him in Matthew 19 is, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. You want to define good? You want to define who a good and faithful servant is? It's tied to who God is. And he says, there's none good but one, and that is God. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments that God established for your good. And the way that he established them to be lived, which is the law of love toward God and love toward man. Now this young man responded and said, but I've kept the commandments. But he kept it his way. He kept the commandments from his perspective, and was not keeping the commandments from God's perspective of the law of love. Jesus is saying that God defines good. So if you want to be a good and faithful servant, you've got to let God define what good is and how he's going to call you good. That's having lived God's way. Now, there's an interesting prophecy regarding after Christ's return, when those rulers, those will have been changed to spirit when Christ returns and will be watching over those in the millennium. It says, and you'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. When you walk to the left hand and when you walk to the right. Well, there's a couple of ways of not doing good. One is when you go to the left hand and you reject God's way and say, I'll just do it my way no matter what. And then there's also a going to the right. Like that young man who, I kept the commandments from my youth, what more do you want? He said, sell all you have and give it to the poor. In other words, really live it instead of just talk it. And the Pharisees were those who were trying to outrighteous God, going to the right. They again weren't living by God's viewpoint of things. They were living by their own interpretation of what God wanted. So you can not be good by going too far to the right or too far to the left, or to the left or to the right, and not staying on God's path. The bad and unfaithful servants were the ones who, first of all, did nothing with the truth that God had given them. And secondly, there were those who didn't want Christ to rule over them Now, Satan's desire is that all mankind, and especially those called now, reject God. He wants us to reject the Master while He is gone. And we have to ask ourselves daily if we are good and faithful to the Word of God, so that when He returns, we'll be able to say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." Good and faithful to who and to what? There are several ways that we can not work the talents or the gifts God gives to us. And it can be spelled out in any part of our lives. Or we can ask God or not have Christ rule over us and not want Him telling us how to live. Either way. In our youth lessons, we've been reviewing the Ten Commandments. And our December lesson was on lies, and we're actually going to go back to the don't commit adultery lesson this coming lesson, and we'll be talking about that. And when you talk about ways that people don't do something God with something God has given them, or say, "I don't want any part of you," you can take any of the Ten Commandments and see how mankind is actually not being good and faithful servants. And we all have to be careful that we don't end up being one who is not a good and faithful servant. Let's take the seventh commandment. Don't commit adultery. You know, the scripture talks about you break one, you break them all, and in principle, they're intertwined. And mankind today, even when they use Christianity as their basis for life, end up rejecting God's principles and the things that He has given to us. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on earth." And then he mentions several things. They're all tied in. He says, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And he ties adultery and fornication and sexual uncleanness in with idolatry. Well, how do you break one and you break them all? Adultery is sex outside of the marriage unit between a husband and wife. Fornication, which he mentions here, is sex outside of marriage, without the benefit of the marriage unit. Now, how well does the world apply that today? How much do people want God involved in their lives when we're talking about this topic of adultery or fornication? Don't really want Him there, because it's inconvenient. You know, when you take a person and commit adultery or fornication with that individual, you're putting that person in front of God. You're blocking them out. It's like you can't see the forest because of that tree of the idol that you have put before God, who says, "Don't do this stuff." And again, it's inconvenient for people. Today, living together without marriage is commonplace. It's accepted. And I saw a statistic, and I can't remember exactly what it was this week, but the number of people who are living together who are married has gone down, and I think it's under the 50% mark now. And so most people living together are not married, and very few marriages becoming obsolete. People don't really want God in their lives. They would rather have the idol of that person than following God's way. There are many other things that come along with that. And by the way, just to clarify, which unfortunately we have to, people say, "Well, we didn't have sex, we only..." And the "only" is mind-boggling, what people will do as far as sexually with one another and say, "Well, it's okay, we didn't have sex, we only fooled around and did this, that, and the other thing involving sexual activities." but it's okay because it feels good, because we want to, because we love each other, because it feels right. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, we look at the world today, and there are people who will say, well, I want, when I meet God, to have him say, good and faithful servant, but yet in their religious practices, even involves homosexuality, or condones many things that God says don't do. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, you know, notice what that is doing. If you want to be a good and faithful servant, can you do any of these things? Verse 24, it says, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. This is God is just basically having hands off. He's letting the world go the way the world is going and to suffer the consequences for it. Just the way it is. He's not getting down and, you know, specifically each person grabbing by the neck and making them do what they ought to. He is letting them suffer the consequences for sin. But it says, verse 25, what people have done, exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Let's see, even here, we talk about the Ten Commandments. You break one, you've broken them all. Well, lying is involved here. As you get involved in adultery and you think it's okay, it's a lie. Okay, he says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Only God is good. He defines good. And when we begin putting one of God's laws secondary and something or someone ahead of that, then we're worshipping the created, the creature, more than the Creator who made the law, who is good, who shows us how to live a good and happy life. In verse 26, it says, for this reason, God gave them up. Just let them go. I mean, he turns his face to it. He can't stand it. He gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty for their error, which was due. Where can you go anymore and not have homosexuality as something that is accepted, that is not branded as being cute? You look at sitcoms, situation comedies, pretty cute when you find, you know, two guys together and it just fits into the whole comedian routine and you laugh at it. Boy, that's really funny. That's cute. It's not cute to God. It's not accepted to God. And again, there are those who are homosexual or who commit adultery or fornication and repent and don't follow that way of life, and God accepts repentance and God forgives. And God loves. But when this goes on and you say, God, forget it, I really don't care. You're not a good and faithful servant. And verse 28, and this can be said about so many things today in society and in religion, frankly. It said, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It's like the people who ran after the man was going off to the far country and was going to come back and said, we don't want you ruling over us. We don't want you to come back. We like it the way it is. We're happy with the way we're going. So God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. And he specifically defines it here. Verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice it. Oh, it's okay. God will understand. As long as you love each other. You don't have to love God. You put man ahead of God. You make an idol instead of God. God says, love him. Well, I love the person, so that's why I will commit this act that I shouldn't be committing. These are not reasons to reject God's laws of true joy and happiness. After the sermon I gave this morning in northern Arizona, a man came to me and said, you know, my son, some time ago when he turned 18, he left the home. And he went off and joined the military, and he got in with a group of guys involved in drugs and all sorts of things. And he said he ended up dying of AIDS at age 30. You know, the fun wasn't so fun. Going man's way was not so fun. It carries a penalty. So because it feels right doesn't mean it's right in God's eyes. There are many ways of neglecting God or rejecting God. Again, you can have the Word of God and just reject it and say, I don't want any part of it. Or you can have the Word of God and just do nothing with it, like the one with the talent that did nothing with it. In researching this sermon a little bit, I punished myself a bit by looking at some things that were distressing. I went to one website of a religious denomination, and the one who is over that religious denomination has these little videos that he gives daily, inspirational videos, inspirational, quote unquote. Many of you would know this individual, but this week he gave a little inspiration on Christmas. And here is a transcript of that part of a transcript of that video. The man says, "In my younger days, I believed that celebrating Christmas was a sin. I wanted to let the Bible guide me in everything I did. Since I couldn't find any commandment in the Bible to keep Christmas, I concluded that keeping Christmas was a sin. Of course, it wasn't very good logic." Now, keep this in mind. When I quote him and he said it wasn't very good logic, listen to the rest of his logic. He says, "Of course, it wasn't very good logic, and it kept me from enjoying one of the most meaningful, joyous celebrations of the year." You know, people could say with fornication or adultery, well, if I kept God's law there, it would keep me from enjoying this meaningful relationship. Okay, so is it, you know, feeling this joy in relationship and love, or is it actually caring what God thinks? He says, after all, now, the guy that just said it wasn't very good logic to think that because Christ doesn't say you shouldn't keep Christmas that we can. He said, after all, if we never did anything that isn't specifically commanded in the Bible, we wouldn't have Sunday school. Well, that too. English language Bibles, printing presses, public address systems, fire alarms, or charcoal grills. Now, his logic is, well, Jesus never forbid using charcoal grills, so it'll be fine for me to do it. I'm still trying to figure out the connection here, but anyway, he goes on to say, none of these things are specifically commanded in the Bible. When I look back on those days when he wasn't keeping Christmas because Christ didn't say to keep it, he said, I feel a little silly. Well, if he felt a little silly then, he ought to feel foolish now. He said, I wanted to be faithful to God and his word, but I was interpreting it all wrong. The fact the Bible doesn't command us to celebrate Christmas is not a valid argument against the Christmas celebration. It remains true that those who avoid any celebration of Jesus' birth are unnecessarily missing out on the opportunity to rejoice, give thanks, and praise God for the greatest gift of all time. Now, I'm extremely thankful that God sent his Son to die for my sins, and that he was born and lived on this earth, and we should be. So now, because he did that, we're thankful for that, we should be able to do anything we want to celebrate that, apparently. Now, will God come down and say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant to my word, following what I say"? Is he going to do that? Proverbs chapter 14, 12 says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. We can reason, we can logic, and it can end up in death. Jeremiah 17, 9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? We can trick ourselves into believing that's okay. No biggie. God doesn't care. God would want me to do this or that. Are we being good and faithful servants with God's word of truth? Can we decide what we want to do and how we want to worship God? While Christ has been gone, mankind has developed a lot of ways that he worships God, that he chooses to worship God. Let's see what God thinks about it. Jude verses 3 and 4. It's Jude, that little chapter before Revelation. In Jude 3, the Living Bible paraphrases this in a very interesting way. Living Bible says, verse 3, "Dearly loved friends, I've been planning to write you some thoughts about the salvation God has given us." And this is about salvation. It's about how God is going to say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." And he says, if we're going to talk about salvation, he says, "I now found I've got to write something else instead, because you're getting off track and you're not going to get there if you're doing this." He said, "Urging you to stoutly defend the truth that God gave once for all his people to keep without change through the years." God gave us the gift, the talents, the spiritual money, if you will, to do something with. And has he been throwing it away? You haven't been using it. In verse 4, he says, "I say this because some godless teachers have wormed their way in among you." It wasn't just the pagan society that was telling them these things. It was people among them who were godless teachers who wormed their way in among you. He's speaking to this congregation, saying that after we become Christians, we can do just as we like without fear of God's punishment. In other words, you worship God the way you want. You decide. You don't have to listen to the master. It says, "The fate of such people was written long ago, for they've turned against our only master and Lord Jesus Christ." The things they do in the name of God, they're actually turning against him and not allowing him to dictate what it is that we do and how we live. Turn to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. There are people around the world who worship God in name. They worship God in their way, their interpretation of what God wants. Instead of really listening and say, what did he say? You say, "Well, you know, not keeping Christmas is like not lighting up your charcoal grill." One thing and then the same thing. What about the other side of it? He says, "Well, he didn't say anywhere not to keep Christmas." Well, he does say not to do a lot of things. He does say not to keep Christmas, frankly. Amos chapter 5:21, Good News Translation says, "The Lord says, I hate your religious festivals. I cannot stand them." Now, he's not talking about the holy days, because he defines the holy days as remember the Sabbath day. Remember it. Put it in your mind every day. You remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's not their religious festivals. Their religious festivals are all the other stuff they were doing. That sometimes they did in the name of God. He says, and I can't stand them. When you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not accept the animals you fattened. You bring to me as offerings. He says, you're giving me these sacrifices that I don't want. Because they're done to me in name only, not in actual deed. Verse 23, stop your noisy songs. I don't want to listen to your harps. When I got in the car this morning and the radio was on and some Merry Christmas thing was going, at least we have the opportunity to stop it when we're in the car. Stop your noisy songs. You know, you're singing about all this stuff and Merry Christmas and Santa Claus and reindeer and Christmas trees and all kinds of stuff. Verse 25, the New Living Translation says, was it to me you are bringing sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness? You know, they really didn't have God in their heart and mind, didn't really want to follow God's way. They wanted to go back to their own way. He says, no, your real interest was in your pagan gods. You really can't let go of those things. You've got to involve the pagan gods in everything you do. It says, Sakuth, your king god, and Kaiwan, your star god, the images you yourselves made. He said, you set up these images, and they're in the form of these gods that you worship, and you think you're worshiping me? You think you're giving me sacrifices and offerings? I don't think so. It's always interesting to do research for these types of things, because you can go on the internet and just find like hundreds and hundreds of articles, and it's always interesting when you want to find something that people do for religion, and you type that name and then type pagan next to it, and you're going to come up with a lot of truth. One of the sources that I looked at this week, and again, we've got some great books, booklets that outline these things. I know you've read them and you're familiar with them, but I think it's interesting to get them from other sources too. Just it's not just us trying to make something up. And it says this one source says, to fully appreciate the history of the Christmas tree, one must understand the mystical importance coniferous evergreens held for the pagan Norsemen who inhabited the enchanting forests of northern Germany. If you want to know, well, why do people use a Christmas tree? Well, first, you can't talk about the Christmas tree unless you understand the mystical importance of them. Pre-Christian pagans inhabited a land that they believed they shared with numerous gods, nature spirits, and demons. A common example was a Norse god of the oak tree. Its strong and long-burning wood was a sign of the strength of the spirits that inhabited the oak. And it was often used as a symbol of Norse god chieftain Odin. When I was in college back in a long time ago, my best friend was Jess Odin. He was a basketball player, so he'd go up and down the court, and I'd say, Odin! But that's totally a sidelight. It had nothing to do with this. Anyway. When the seasons turned and winter brought with it numerous evils and malicious spirits stalking the shadows of the wintry forests, the pagan peoples would turn to the aid and magic of the nature spirits that would help them. All these demons and spirits and all that type of thing out there. And plants and trees such as mistletoe, holly, and evergreen were believed to have some special power against the darker magics of winter because they were the only plants that stayed green throughout the year. During the winter, to shore their homes from malevolent winter spirits, Pagan Germanic peoples would hang wreaths, bushels of evergreens over the doors and windows, believing their spirit was enough to ward off the winter evils. Now why, if you're going to say, well, we're worshiping Jesus. It's a joyous time. We're thankful Jesus came into the world. And yeah, well, we'll set up the Christmas tree and things because that's what we just do at this time of year. Well, why do we do it and why do we associate it with Jesus? If you're going to worship Jesus, why do that? Well, it's because we do that. Why do you do that? Because we like to. Because it's fun. Because we think it's a good idea. Does God think it's a good idea? Shouldn't that be the important thing? Now, again, continuing on the theme of the Christmas tree, just for your viewing pleasure here. It says, during the 8th century, missionaries from the Holy Roman Catholic Church began to make their way north to what is now Germany and the Netherlands. So the Holy Roman Catholic Church is making its way up into those pagan areas. One such missionary was Boniface of Credition. In a single legendary act, St. Boniface symbolically set the tone for the Holy Roman Catholic Church. So you want to know what direction the Holy Roman Catholic Church is going to go? And how the Holy Roman Catholic Church and its worshiping and its saying, I love God, I love Jesus, how that's going to go? Starts here. Well, it didn't start here, but it was continuing here. It said, instead of usurping the pagan faith completely with Catholicism, Boniface chose to shift their focus and adopted the more desirable pagan beliefs and customs himself. So here comes this Catholic muckety-muck, and he says, well, why, all these pagans are worshiping these gods and with their wreaths and their trees and their bulbs and their lights and all this type of thing. And wouldn't that be fun? So instead of just turning them off and telling them it's pagan, it's wrong, and God despises that, we'll just do some of that stuff, but put the name Jesus in there. And that'll please all these people. What about pleasing God? Where was that in this process? It says, when St. Boniface came across a human sacrifice at the foot of the oak of Thor in Gessamer, and so we're talking about somebody in front of this tree, and somebody takes a knife and splits their throat and pours their guts on the ground and says, this is to the god Odin or whatever. And he came across that, and it says, Boniface cut down the oak in a symbolic act of removing the older barbaric traditions. Only symbolic, pointing to an evergreen that was growing at the roots of the fallen oak. St. Boniface said, this humble tree's wood is used to build your homes. Let Christ be at the center of your households. We'll take this tree and now let's put Jesus in the tree. Let's put Christ in this pagan symbol here. And he says, let Christ be your constant light. Its boughs reach out to embrace its top points to heaven. Let Christ be your comfort and your guide. We'll put Christ in pagan worship. Or try to put pagan worship in Christ, as the case is. And then it says, in much the same way that the Roman Catholic Church assimilated many other pagan customs and traditions, they assimilated them. That means they took them in. So here's a pagan tradition. We'll do it. There's a pagan god. We'll take him. We'll put a good name on it, though. And said they did that to help with converting the northern Germanic peoples. St. Boniface accommodated the pre-existing Celtic beliefs in the mysticism of evergreens and incorporated it to help with a smoother transition for pagan peoples over to Catholicism. Now, I think we're all familiar with that. I assume that as most of you in here understand that much of Christianity today was adopted from the pagans, and then a Christian name was put on it. In some of my research yesterday, I came across a very interesting article. And it's a question and answer to a chief witch here, I guess, is who it was. It's a page on paganism and Wicca. Okay, now catch this. So we know that a long time ago, a lot of Sunday, Christmas, Easter, all those things were adopted from paganism and put a Christian name on it. Now we're worshiping Jesus. Let's go this way now. Here's a question to this lady. She says, I am pagan. Can I still have a Christmas tree? I really want to celebrate Yule as a pagan. Now, Yule, we talk about Yule logs and everything. Well, the Wiccans, witches, demons, and all that type of thing, Mother Earth and all this good stuff, bad stuff, and all this stuff, Yule is a celebration that they do now because it's clearly pagan and there's no real association with Jesus. But I'll tell you, in Christmas, I'll put the Yule log on the fire and sit up and worship the Yule log. Well, that came from clear paganism. Anyway, she says, I want to celebrate Yule as a pagan, but my kids have gotten to expect a Christmas tree each year. Can I have one? If I'm going to properly worship Satan, is it okay to have a Christmas tree in my house? The answer, well, the short answer to that question is it's your house, do what you want. The longer answer is that a lot of modern pagans find a way to blend the Christmas traditions of their childhood with Wiccan and pagan beliefs they've come to embrace as adults. Well, now, we're getting Satan back in Christmas, where he belongs. Can we put Satan in Christmas? Well, he was there all along. It's no big deal. It's amazing. He says, so yes, you can have a family Yule celebration and still have a holiday tree and hang stockings with care by the fire. So during the Roman festival of Saturnalia, celebrants decorated their homes with clippings of shrubs and metal ornaments outside on trees. Typically, the ornaments represented a god, either Saturn or a family's personal deity. So the little ornaments you find on trees, they represent these various gods that man has made of wood and stone and metal. It says a laurel wreath was a popular decoration as well. Ancient Egyptians didn't have evergreen trees, but they had palms. And the palm tree was a symbol of resurrection and rebirth. They often brought the fawns into their homes during the time of the winter solstice. Early Germanic times decorated trees with fruit and candles. She says, in other words, if you want to have a decorated tree for the holiday, don't let anyone tell you it doesn't have pagan origins. So there. Anyway, so don't let anybody tell you a Christmas tree doesn't have pagan origins. I'll stand up for that any day. But as long as we use Jesus' name, won't he say, you good and faithful servant? Well, let's listen again to God, the one that is good. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, he makes it very clear what his stand is on this. Matthew 7:21, the New Living Translation says, not all people who sound religious are really godly. Well, we're doing it because we want to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Sounds religious. It sounds good, and indeed we are thankful for his birth and life and death and resurrection. It says, they may refer to me as Lord. They still won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Just using my name for whatever you decide to do ain't going to cut it. The decisive issue is whether they obey my Father in heaven. There's only one good one that's good, and that's God in heaven, and he makes the rules. So you do what he says. Not what these other folks say. Verse 22, on judgment day, many will tell me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name, performed many miracles in your name. We put Christ right there in the middle of Christmas for you. But I will reply, I never knew you. Go away. The things you did were unauthorized. Just because you said it's all right didn't make it all right. What did I say? What does my Father say? Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6. Matthew 15 and verse 6. And again, this can go both ways. It can be when you go to the right hand or you go to the left. You can get off by rejecting God, or you can get off track by taking God's word and then making your own interpretation of it to adhere to the way you think it ought to be, like the Pharisees did. And he's speaking of the Pharisees and the way they did things here, but it applies to those that go to the left and to the right. Matthew 15, verse 6, New Living Translation, it says, and so by your own tradition, you nullify the direct command of God. Well, we keep Sunday because we traditionally have done it that way for decades and decades and centuries. It's our tradition. And when God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, what does that mean to you? Well, it's nice, but Jesus came to do away with that. So you, by your own tradition, nullify the direct command of God. God says avoid paganism. And so you bring it into my house, or what you feel is my house, and put my name to it. He says, you hypocrites, Isaiah was prophesying about you when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away. Their worship is a farce, for they replace God's commands with their own man-made teachings. And it's not rocket science. It's just there. And Satan has turned things around so much with the lies. We had our conversation in here a couple of weeks ago with the young kids. And we were talking about the lies that Satan has perpetrated on this earth and the way that mankind has followed the lies. And I was talking to some of the kids about, so what do your classmates say about you keeping Saturday as a Sabbath? Oh, they say you must not be Christian because you're not keeping Sunday. What do they think about you not keeping Christmas? Well, you must not believe in Jesus, and you must not be Christian because you don't keep Christmas. It's turned around, and a lie is made the truth, and the truth is called a lie. The discussion we had with our family interactive study up here this morning in northern Arizona, one of the young ladies was talking about her nephew. Her brother married somebody outside the church, and that family keeps Christmas and everything. And they got a little five-year-old boy. And she told her five-year-old nephew, she says, Santa Claus is not real. Five-year-old nephew says, yes, he is. She says, no, he's not. It's a lie. Santa Claus is too real. And he's crying. And she's not giving up on him. And he says, no, it's made up. He says, you're lying to me. He says, no, your parents are lying to you. Santa Claus does not exist. He calls her a liar for telling the truth about this Santa Claus being. Satan has just got things so messed up. And then you got to try to fit Santa Claus with Christmas and Jesus and all this stuff. It really does. It kind of boggles the mind, doesn't it? It does not please God for man to reject him and substitute false gods. He's not going to say, oh, good job, person, for lying to your children. for rejecting my commandments and my holy days and putting the holy day or the day of a pagan god instead. Jeremiah chapter 44. You know, you can read in Jeremiah 10 where it says, "And people do those things which are vain. Learn not the way of the heathen." And what they do is they go out in the forest and they cut down a tree and they set it up in the middle of their living room and they put lights and all kinds of stuff on it. And he said, "Don't learn the way of the heathen." And so people have to take that thing and say, "Well, God would want us to worship him in this way." Can't reject God and have God say good and faithful servant. Jeremiah 44 verse 16 says, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord," people are saying, "we will not listen to you." This little kid, his aunt loves him enough to say, "There's no such thing as Santa Claus. No, I will not listen to you." You know, this is the way people do with God's law. We don't like God's law. It doesn't fit with what I want to do or what's comfortable or what is tradition. Verse 17, "But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth. In this case, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her as we have done." Verse 19, "The women also said, when we burned incense, the Queen of Heaven, and poured out drink offerings to her, we did make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings without her husband's permission." I mean, we're good with this. They said it was fine. And so they're God's chosen ones here who rejected him are making cakes to the God of Heaven. Not the God of Heaven, the Queen of Heaven, rather. And we have activities around the resurrection of Christ that involve hot cross buns. Now, some of you growing up may have had a tradition in your home to where at Easter time you made hot cross buns. Just look it up on the, just do hot cross buns on the internet with the image thing, and you'll see a lot of pictures of these hot cross buns. And then do a little research and say hot cross buns pagan. And you come up with something like this. At the Feast of Ostarte, which is where the name Easter came from. It didn't come from Jesus. It came from a pagan goddess. And so we have Easter celebration, the name of the pagan goddess, but we're worshiping Jesus now. Anyway. So at the Feast of Ostarte, the Saxon fertility goddess, an ox was sacrificed. The ox's horns became a symbol of the feast. What was it that the children of Israel did when Moses was getting up to get God's law written down on the stone? And they're up there on the mountain. He's up there on the mountain, and God is speaking to Moses and said, "You tell the children of Israel this is what I want them to do." And what do? They said, "We want an ox instead. We want to bow down and worship this ox." It was not all right with God, right? So anyway, so the ox, the horns became a symbol for the feast of Easter. They were carved into the ritual bread. Thus originated hot cross buns. The word buns is even derived from the Saxon word bone, which means sacrificed ox, or sacred ox, rather. Now, I just bought some dollar bones at Fry's yesterday, and I'll eat them, but I'm not going to put the cross on them. Later, the symbol of a symmetrical cross was used to decorate the buns. The cross represented the moon and the heavenly body associated with the goddess and its four quarters. The moon goes through its four phases, and so we worship the moon, and we put the cross on these buns to worship the moon goddess. Well, and let's put Jesus in that too. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Now, when I was quoting from that video that this religious leader today did, he said, "Well, I didn't keep Christmas because the Bible doesn't say anywhere that we should. What does he say you shouldn't do? Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 13. He said to me, "Son of man, you see what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol. And they say, 'The Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.' God doesn't really care if I want to worship Jesus with a tree, or with a stocking, or with a Santa Claus, or with an Easter egg, or with a rabbit, or the name Easter from the goddess, or whatever I want to do. God doesn't see. God doesn't care." Verse 13, again he said, "You will see them doing things that are even more detestable." A lot of detestable things, and I'll get more detestable as we go on. God says these are detestable. He doesn't appreciate it. He says, "And he brought to me the entrance, brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord." And so they bring these things into the temple, the house that was really to be dedicated to God. And they say, "We want to worship God this way." Just as people have done in general, they want to worship God their way. And he brought me, there are women sitting there weeping and mourning for Tammuz. Verse 15, he said, "Do you see this, son of man? You'll see things even more detestable than this. He brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord. There at the entrance of the temple, between the portico and the altar, about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they were bowing down to the sun in the east." And of course, we're familiar. They're people who are religious, and they want to please God, and they want God to say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. And so I better show up on Easter sunrise service." Maybe the only time they ever go to church is on Easter sunrise service, with their face toward the sun and their backs to God. But I'm worshiping Jesus. Well, what does God say about that? What does he think? Again, you Google Easter sunrise service, pagan. This custom can be traced back to ancient pagan custom of welcoming the sun god at the vernal equinox when daytime was about to exceed the length of the nighttime. It was a time to celebrate the return of life and reproduction to animal and plant life as well. I was reading something, it always confused me, you know, rabbits and painted eggs. Didn't quite get the connection. You know, the little egg-shaped things the rabbits drop are not like anywhere close, although it's closer than a lot of things. But and I read one thing where one of the ancient goddesses or whatever was a bird, and that one of the other gods got mad at it and changed it into a rabbit. And so birds lay eggs and rabbits don't, but they got the bird and the rabbit together, and so rabbits and eggs. But it had to do with their gods, right? Still. So anyway, you can give a lot of information on a lot of these things, and it's out there for everybody to see. Easter candles. These are sometimes lit in churches on the eve of Easter Sunday. Some commentators believe these can be directly linked to pagan customs of lighting bonfires at this time of year to welcome the rebirth and resurrection of the sun god. And so we even worship on Sunday to make sure we keep the sun god in our focus. But let's put Jesus' name on it. Ezekiel 8, verse 17. What is the answer? You know, when and people, actually in this same internet site that I cited this video on, there was a rather lengthy article on the origins of Christmas, and they went down and plainly told many of the things I'm saying today. Yeah, this was the origin of Christmas. You know, and some of the early forefathers may have actually thought that Jesus was born on December 25th. You know, but they were obviously confused because it says at the beginning that he wasn't born on December 25th. But we'll confuse it. But it doesn't matter. Just because it had pagan origins, it's a trivial matter. It's not that important. God doesn't care. Ezekiel 8:17, he said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do these detestable things they're doing here?" Oh, we do it for the children. Don't want to disappoint the kids. Don't want to tell them the truth. Don't want to expose God to them in God's will. We do it for the children. "Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose." In other translations, it's putting the branch to my nose, just sticking it in my face. He says, "Therefore I will deal with them in anger and not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." They can say, "Praise Jesus," all day long. Well, they reject me. He said, "I'm not interested. I don't care how loud they say my name." Jeremiah chapter 23. And what else do many religious sites say? They say that people have made worshiping God a burden. How do they say that you worship God and it's a burden to worship God? Well, keeping the Sabbath. And keeping the Sabbath is a burden. And we want to free you from that. People think you need to keep holy days that God established. Well, those are burdens to you. And Jesus came to release you from the burden. And so let's erect a Christmas tree and plant Easter eggs and bunnies and stuff. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 2. Good News Translation says, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says about the rulers who are supposed to take care of his people. You've not taken care of my people. You've scattered them, driven them away. Now I'm going to punish you for the evil you've done." Verse 16, New Living Translation says, "This is my warning to my people, says the Lord. Do not listen to these prophets when they prophesy to you, filling you with futile hopes." You just accept Jesus, and that's all you need to do. I got another sermon out of this that I'll give some other time. But there's a very common phrase in churches today that's called Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Or Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Some variations to it. It's basically, if you try to do anything, this one article I've got, and we'll go through and we'll compare it with the Bible. But this one article I've got, it says, if you try to do anything, you've nullified the sacrifice of Christ. You don't have to do anything. Jesus plus nothing. And you have hope then of salvation. Because you just go with grace and you don't have to do anything. Is that what God says? Is that what God told to the servant who hid his talent? Well, God gave you that talent, and Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Anyway, he says, they are making up everything they say. They do not speak for the Lord. When you listen to somebody, you got to make sure they're speaking for God, taking it out of God's word. Verse 17, they keep saying to these rebels who despise my word, don't worry, God says you will have peace. Peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Everybody's happy. Do what you want. To those who stubbornly follow their own evil desires, they say no harm will come your way. Do it your way. It's okay. Verse 25 of Jeremiah 23, Good News Translation, says, I know what these prophets have said who speak lies in my name and claim I have given them messages. In their dreams. In their dreams. Verse 26. How much longer will these prophets mislead my people with lies they have invented? I mean, take the Santa Claus thing. It's a lie, and everyone knows it's a lie. But we can't tell our children the truth, the poor little things. You could go on and on with the lies. And any minister of any church that's worth his salt will know that Sunday was not the day that Jesus kept. And that Saturday is the day that was established, but we've changed it, and it's tradition now. We can't go back now. Verse 27, they think that the dreams they tell will make my people forget me, just as their ancestors forgot me and turned to Baal. Verse 30, I am against those prophets who take each other's words and proclaim them as my message. Well, our ancient forefathers said, the Honorable Boniface said, that the lights of the Christmas tree represent the light coming from Jesus. Must be so. We can do that now. Take their own words and from others and claim it came from me. I'm also against the prophets who speak their own words and claim it came from me. Listen to what I, the Lord, say. I'm against the prophets who tell their dreams that are full of lies. They tell these dreams to lead my people astray with their lies and their boasting. I did not send them or order them to go, and they're of no help at all to my people. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, verse 33, they say, well, you know, it's the laws of God are harsh, and they're legalistic, and we've got to get out from under them and just have Jesus plus nothing. Verse 33, New Living Translation of Jeremiah 23. It says, suppose one of these people or one of the prophets or priests asks you, what prophecy has Lord burdened you with now? You know, when you tell somebody, well, you know, we keep the Sabbath day. We don't keep Christmas. What? Well, who told you that you should keep Saturday? Well, that's a burden. What else do you do? What other burden did God give you? Well, we keep the holy days. Oh, you're keeping that burden too? Suppose one of the prophets is free. What prophecy has Lord burdened you with now? You must reply, you're the burden. The Lord says he will abandon you. God's law is not a burden. You know, the young man I was talking about earlier who thought God's law was a burden and that going out and doing whatever sexual activity or drug that he chose to do would bring happiness and died at age 30, found out what the burden is. Verse 34, if any of my people, a prophet, a priest, uses the words the Lord's burden, I'll punish them and their families. You know, you can just see God saying this. If I hear the Lord's burden one more time, instead each of them should ask their friends and relatives, what answer has the Lord given? What does the Lord say? What does God say about the Sabbath and about Sunday? Well, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay, that's all I need to know. Don't give me this burden stuff. Okay, he said, if they use the words, the Lord's burden, because if any of them do, I will make my message a real burden to them. You want burden? I'll give you burden, all right. You know what a burden is. You keep this stuff up. Verse 36 continues, the people have perverted the words of their God, the living God, the Lord Almighty. Jeremiah asked the prophets, what answer did the Lord give you? What did the Lord say? And if they disobey my command and use the word, the Lord's burden, then tell them, I'll certainly pick them up and throw them away from me, both them and the city I gave them and their ancestors, and I'll bring on them everlasting shame and disgrace, and they will be forgotten. If you say that God's laws and God's word and way of life is a burden, he will not say, well done, you good and faithful servant. He'll be like one of those who said, I don't want you ruling over me. I don't want to do your way. You'll be cast out. There's two more scriptures here, Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. Again, the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Simplicity that's in Jesus Christ is not, well, he died for your sins and gave you grace and that's all and nothing else. That's not. Simplicity is, look, here's God's way and it works. If you want to know how to love man and how to love God, follow my commandments. follow God's direction. Then I will give you grace, because you're not going to be able to keep them perfectly. And indeed, we're not talking about earning salvation with this. We're talking about following God's way and then thank God for His mercy. Ezekiel 22:26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the clean and the unclean. Jesus, Christmas tree, together, no difference. Everything's okay. Make the difference known between the holy and the unholy. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. And people don't want that truth, do they? They don't want the plain, simple word of God. Remember my Sabbaths, in addition to the other commandments and laws that are there for our good. They want to reject them. We'll do one more scripture. It's probably a bad note to leave on here, but Malachi chapter 2, I think it expresses what God thinks of us doing things our way, whether we go to the right hand or to the left. Us doing things our way. Malachi 2 and verse 1. And now, you priests, this command is for you. Verse 2, if you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse on you, and I'll curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already because you do not lay this to heart. Not really interested in what I have to say. And he gives this example. Verse 3, he said, behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung on your faces. Now, this is pretty plain. You know, what he thinks of this. He said, I'll spread dung on your faces. He's not pulling any punches here. He says, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. Now, he calls some of their solemn feasts dung. Well, there's reasons for that. You go into others, you know, even like the sun... or the sun or the moon, that the dung beetle in Egypt would roll up this big ball of dung, and they use that as their gods. When you see this beetle in the sun, that's a ball of dung. And I will spread dung on your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and shall take you away with it. And people incorporate these things into their worship, supposedly of Jesus, and say, isn't that sweet? No. It's not sweet. God's word is sweet. God's law is sweet and perfect. And God is the God of perfection, not us and our interpretation of it. The good and faithful servant will grow in grace and knowledge and keep God's commands. He is the good one. The good and faithful servant will not be one who doesn't want God telling him what to do. I don't want to hear what the prophets say. We must put God first in all we do. We need to live God's way of life. We need to keep His commandments, apply His law in our lives, and again, growing in grace and knowledge. And then God will say to us, well done, you good and faithful servant.